Okay, we've been looking at what makes us tick. We could call it biblical psychology, which is a different use of the word psychology than is used in the secular realm. But we're looking from Scripture about how we as people operate, why we do stuff, how thoughts get into our mind, and basically analyzing. Now, in case you haven't heard it before, I'll repeat it. The Christian life is primarily one of begins, and all action begins in the mind. So if we examine how our minds and how we as a person operate, at some point we should be able to analyze situations and analyze what's happening in our life a little easier. Before we look to Scripture, let's look to the one who wrote the Scripture. Keep this in mind now. The Father planned Scripture, and it was then implemented by the Holy Spirit as he co-authored it with the human authors. So that's why we call it the Word from God, because God's the one, God the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which the human author was born along. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there, we see what is actually there. We don't add to or subtract from, nothing more and nothing less. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, just in very quick review, we found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that there are three parts of man. There's the body, the soul, and the spirit. Body is self-explanatory. At this point, it's not saved. At this point, it's we are all participant in the life cycle. However, we have the great hope that this body at one time will have a permanent state, and that permanent state will be a glorified body like Christ. At birth, we are each born then with three parts, with a body and a soul, which is the emotional seat, which is the animating feature, the where we get our life survival instincts, and where we interpret our emotions. Now remember, we got this all from Scripture. The third part of mankind is, and the soul is unsaved, 1 Peter 1:9. So two-thirds of us are unsaved. The third part of mankind is we have a human spirit, and I will say this again and again and again, particularly in the New Testament, the small s is usually almost correct in the King James every time when it means the human spirit. Or spirit is used in other ways like attitude and stuff. And then when it's capitalized, it's the Holy Spirit. There are a few exceptions to that, but primarily 95-98% of the time, the King James is accurate. So in our human spirit, which is our rational seat, the seat of our rationale, not thinking, because both the soul and the spirit think, but the seat of our rationale is our human spirit, and it is in that area that the essence of God is glued or bonded to us, and it is in that realm that we're saved. Now, having said that, when we're looking at this concept, and we're going to develop it even farther. Somebody took all the fun out of me using these pins. They took the ones that didn't work and threw them away. Today we're looking again at a human heart. Now, when we do this, I have trouble. I think very abstractly. And a lot of people want to think concretely. And so if I repeat this, it's because I've had trouble communicating what I'm trying to communicate today many, many times. And that's the idea of a metaphor. When we get to the idea that the heart in Scripture is a metaphor, that means it's not a thing. I can't really go to you and say that's your heart, because heart is something that represents a dynamic. Now, let me give you an example. I think I can get this off the top of my head. Matthew 12, is it Matthew 12? Yeah, Turn to Matthew 12:40. I'm going to show you a metaphorical use of heart, which has nothing to do with humans, which has nothing to do with our ticker, so to speak, or pumping of blood. And what I'm trying to do is to force you to understand what a figure of speech is. And I know you do, but there's a difference between intellectually understanding it and internalizing it. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus, when he is prophesying his death from the realm of his humanity, he doesn't know that he's going to be soon resurrected. That's another point. But what he's going to say is that he, the person, now this is important. This will help us with our plight here. He, the person, is going to go to the center of the earth. He's going to call it something here. Well, his body's going to be up here in a tomb, isn't it, with the rock in front of it? But he, the person, isn't going to be in that body. This is a prophecy. Verse 40 of the 12th chapter of Matthew. And so as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now that's a simile. In the similar manner, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Just as an aside, do you see why we insist in 3 days, being buried 3 days? Because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But where is the person in the realm of his humanity for those 3 days? Not on the surface of the earth in the tomb with a rock in front of it. It's in the heart of the earth. Now, does the earth have a heart? Poom, 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 poom. No. It's a figure of speech. So when we go into heart, and I looked at all 154, I think it is, and 144 verses, which means five verses have it twice. Not once in the New Testament is the word heart used to mean what pumps blood. It's used metaphorically to indicate a sinner. Now, in terms of a human heart used in Scripture, it's going to have three components. And this is very quick review because we want to get into some new material. The first thing that a heart consists of in Scripture is it has something to do with the mind, which would mean something to do with thought process. The mind is where we process thought. There's another good example. Is a mind a thing? No. The mind is where the person interacts with the brain. The brain's the thing. You got what I'm saying? So we're talking abstractly here. A lot of people don't get this, so if you think I'm belaboring it, I'm sorry. I've had mucho trouble explaining this to people before, about 10 times. And people much smarter than me don't seem to get it, so I'm trying to go slow here. Oh, by the way, if you think what we've done so far is simple, wait till you see what we're going to get in today. It's going to get real complex. That's why it's important. So if you'll turn to Mark, the second chapter will prove that the heart of man, one of the components, is in the realm of the mind. In Mark, the second chapter in the 8th verse, giving you verses for all this. Mark, the second chapter in the 8th verse. And immediately when Jesus perceived, this word for perceive was experiential, had experiential knowledge. This would mean that in the realm of Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, Jesus was reading their minds. Perceived in his spirit that they reasoned logically within themselves, he said this to them. Why do you reason? Why do the thoughts, the logic that goes through your mind or your discourse or your argument go through your mind, these things in your heart? So here we can show you, we have the word nous for mind here, that the heart, one of the components made up of what heart represents metaphorically is mind, which would have to do with thinking. Now I'll turn to John, the 14th chapter. We'll see another part that the heart represents. It represents all of these simultaneously. In John, the 14th chapter, we read, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, God the Father, in the same exact manner, believe in me." Is there emotion of trouble the night before he died and them not understanding what's going on and really very, very upset that Jesus says he's going to die? Their emotion is in the realm of their heart. So At the same time that the heart represents thinking in the mind, it represents emotion. Now, there's a third part to it, and we're going to refine this. I've taught this, I refine this just a little each time I teach it. It has to do with wills. There are really two main kinds of will. Oh, just as an aside, God only has two kinds of will. I know people made up a whole bunch of them, but the only two you're going to find in Scripture is his desirous will, represented by, we call it the thelo, and his determinative will, which is the bulamai. Well, we have those two wills too, but really the wills that are going to be emphasized in the human heart is purpose and design in terms of planning ahead of time. So the heart is going to have to do with will, but it's going to have to do with choosing. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, this is review, that's why we're going a little fast because of this. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 7th verse. I was raised partially in the South, so I'm going to misread this just for the fun of it. But slap yourself down if you actually believe what I'm going to read here at first, okay? Every man, according as he tithes in his heart, let him give 10%. For God loves a 10% giver. Now, the argument I've told you before in the South is whether that's before or after income tax. I don't see that here at all. What it says is really what it's saying is whatever the Holy Spirit leads in your heart, and give it to sustain the ministry. You know, if you all didn't give, we wouldn't be meeting here. We'd be meeting in a home. Because Jan can correct me, but I think I'm right. The majority of our finances goes to prepare benches for you to sit in on Sunday versus being in a home in a central location. And for music and a few other things. But that isn't that the majority of the... So let's read it correctly. Let everyone according to his chooses. Now this word choose here is a word that's only used, if I remember correctly, two or three times. But it has to do with pro-choice or pre-choose or purpose. So what it's saying is when you give, you have to have already decided what you were to give before you do it. In other words, don't let, I have been, I can get all my bad examples in Baptist churches, so that's good. I have been in Baptist churches where they passed the plate and they didn't get enough, so they passed it again. Well, the second time around wouldn't be as you purposed ahead of time. Do you get what I'm trying to say? What this is saying, and he's going to say in the Corinthian epistles, he's going to say, figure it out ahead of time, and when you come on the first day of the week, that's when you give it. But you figure it out before you get there. So this is, where do you do this? In that person's heart. Here it's a male. In his heart. So here we have the idea, it really is the idea of pre-choose. We're going to see some other wills here, but it has the idea that we pre-choose in our heart. Now, what we're doing is showing you that a heart is an explanation metaphorically of why people do stuff. Got it? It's that we're going to get a little more refined in our definition of later on. But that's one place. Now, if you go to Acts 11 chapter, and the 23rd verse, the word we're going to see here is called prethesis, or prothesis, which means ahead, idea, or concept in its root meaning. So watch. It means to choose ahead of time, but it's coming from a different angle. Who, when he came, Acts 11:23, had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose, this is the idea to pre-selection of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. And in this context, what they had to do is there was all kinds of persecution going on, and they had to plan ahead of time. Look, even if I get persecuted, I'm going to cling to God. That's what the picture is here. So they had to plan ahead of time. Yes, they were going to suffer for God. And that is like a pre, it's another kind of pre-choice, pre-thesis, or had the pre-idea. We'll call it a pre-idea, although it's more elaborate than that. So this is the idea of purpose or will. Now, one other, and then we'll get into some new material, is over in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. This is the word boulomai that has to do with determinative will. Now, before you have a determinative will, you have to have a desirous will. We're not going to get sidetracked. That's why I have the word wills up here. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and the fifth verse. This is at the Bema Seat Judgment. And this is mainly the idea we're going to see here is motives behind the determinate, how they determine. And this will have to be, it's interesting, at the Bema Seat Judgment, when Christians' works are judged, the person isn't judged, but the works and the value of the works and the reward for the works is judged based on the motivation the Christian had when they did it, not by the showiness. Therefore, stop judging things before the time. Now, they were judging Paul. They were judging him as not being an apostle, and they were judging some fake apostles as being the true one, 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Until the Lord comes, put an S on that, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain the determinations of the heart. So in the realm of our heart is where we determine to do stuff. Now, let's back away. I'm going to give you a simple definition of heart, but this isn't the final one we'll have because we have a whole bunch more to go. Simple definition of heart is that it's a metaphor depicting how and why a person is motivated. It has to do mostly with motivation, pre-choice, pre-idea. Functions in the realm of the mind, and it is affected by emotion. So it is a, can you come and point to my heart? It's my whole person. It's my whole, involves all of me. Can't do it. It's not a thing. It's a metaphor. It represents this dynamic. Now, by dynamic, is it just a mind? No. Is it just emotion? No. Is it just determination and motivation? No, it's all of them at the same time. It's a dynamic. Now we're good. Now it starts to get complicated. Oh, I didn't know there was so much psychology in Scripture. Oh, we haven't even started. Now we're going to depict an unsaved person. We'll depict that with an unsaved person has these three elements. And this is true of us before we're saved. Go to Colossians, the second chapter, and I believe it's the 18th verse. Colossians, the second chapter and the 18th verse. Now we're starting on some new stuff, so we'll slow down a little bit. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a humility and worshiping of angels. Now, he's talking about two Christians here. And one of the things that we'll develop maybe in the morning service if we get that far, which reminds me, I have a challenge to the three deacons that are here. We're going to end at 10 of. If we can start morning service at 5 or 7 of, we'll be done with morning service at 10 after. We can have the business meeting and be out of here by 12:30. Now, I try this every time. It's never worked once, so I'm putting it on you deacons, okay? That's in my heart, probably the emotional part, because I get hungry after 12:30. Okay, just as an aside. Now, where was I? Oh, they were worshiping angels. In intruding on these things which he hath not seen, this is without object, puffed up as opposite of humility, up by his. Now you see that word fleshly? That's not the word carnal. That's the word that's in Romans 8 chapter. It means flesh. Carnal, it means emanating the flesh. So what this is saying, now this is true of us and in also, but it's true of all unsaved people, that it's saying that the mind of an unsaved people, and we'll get into, let's just, we're born with a mind pertaining to the flesh. Do you see that here? And when we, I'm going to tell you as a Christian, when we do stuff we had not, we're using a mind pertaining to the flesh. Now, turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, but we're just dealing with the natural man or the prior to salvation at this point. Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse. Our next component is will, or wills, as we put it, because it includes all of them. Ephesians, the second chapter and the third verse. Among whom, this is talking, oh, let's go, verse 2 is going to tell you how Christians behaved prior to their salvation. Wherein in times past you ordered your lifestyles, measured by the age, as a quality of this world system, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our routine manner of life in times past by the lust from our flesh, our specific flesh, fulfilling the desirous will of the flesh and of the thoughts that go through the mind. So there we have mind. You see it? It's dianoia, the thoughts that go through the mind. And we're by nature, this is where we get the sin nature, the born ones of wrath, even as others. So in the unsaved mind here, you can see that what is the unsaved mind fulfilling? The thoughts that go through the mind. Fulfilling the what? The desires will of the flesh. Now let's deal with our third component, which is emotion. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And here you're going to have an intersect with body, but that shouldn't bother you. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 44th verse. We went over this earlier, so we shouldn't have to do too long with this. I'm going to have to. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 44th verse. This is the body that we have now. Now remember, our body's not saved at this point. It, in talking about the body, it is sown a body emanating things of the flesh. What should be in the realm of what? Emotion. So the body I have now, what is the main emotion? In fact, I got a verse in Job that says this. All that a man hath, he will give for his physical life. Life survival goes back to the soul. And it's tied up with our emotion. The soul is the seat of our emotion. So our emotion is tied into this body of flesh that we now have. Now this is the unsaved person, and just as an absolute at this point. Now what I'm going to do now seems like it has nothing to do with this. We're coming back here. I got to reconstruct it because I drew it wrong. I ran out of room. We're going to go in the Old Testament. And I'm going to show you. I'm going to tell you what we're going to do ahead of time, and then we're going to do it. I'm going to show you in the Old Testament where when one component is changed here, it's called a new heart. Now, if you follow what we're going to do, what I'm going to do is show you prophecy that's in the Old Testament, looks forward to the millennium, and tells you how the rules of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 can be adhered to. Because if you went into the millennium now in your present body, even as a Christian, which Christians won't go into the millennium, but hypothetically, if you or I went into the millennium in the present state we're in, we wouldn't have any limbs, eyes, nose, all that stuff would be dead or be cut off. Because we couldn't live by the rules that are in Matthew 5 through 7, which are not allegorical, which are actual. But prophecy says that when Christ comes back, he's at the second coming, church has already been gone 7 years, Christ is going to give a new covenant to Israel, not to the church. It's already been happening for over 2,000 years. But he's going to have a new covenant to Israel, and the live generation that goes into the millennium will get some of these, will get one of these parts changed so that they can live Matthew 5 through 7 and live to be 1,000 years. Because if they didn't get changed, it wouldn't. You cannot read Matthew 5 through 7 and take it literally without this prophecy. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. If you have a good Bible, it's page 806. Now you know why I can find these pretty quick. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Now, what I'm going to show you is so that the I'm very careful with my language here. The live generation of Jews going from the tribulation to live on the earth during the millennium will get a component changed. This is going to tell you what part of their heart, and it's going to use the word heart. I should mention the word heart in the New Testament, where they quote Old Testament scripture, uses the same, it's the same concept. So we could go through the Old Testament and prove all this stuff too. Oh, that's because it's the same author. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, now this is the days of the reconciliation of Israel. This is the beginning of the millennium. I should mention it's 45 days before the beginning of the millennium, but I don't want to get you. Okay, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant. That's not the new covenant to the church. Who does it say this new covenant's to? To Israel. Not the church. Did you know that most theologians get those two mixed up? They see that we're new, all new, 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 and it's only new reference to old. A new covenant, this is over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, to the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's the 10 tribes of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah. Judah's not 2 tribes, but Judah was over the tribe of Benjamin as well. Not according to the covenant I made. Oh, so it's not the same as the law. It's going to be. You mean the law isn't forever? Not the same as I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Oh, now you know why the Old Testament's no longer going to be in functioning, because they broke it. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So it's not the Mosaic law. What is it? But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my... Now, this is the word law is wrong here. My instruction. What's that? Rules. In their inner parts, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, what part of the... What part of their heart are they getting knowledge? In the realm of their mind. So he's going to change one component. Well, if your thinking's changed and the way you think is changed, it's going to affect these other things. And they'll be able to live in a correct manner under the rules of man. And if you read Matthew 5, I think it's 7 or 8 times he says, the law, the Mosaic law says this, but I'm saying this. And when he says, but I'm saying this, it's even harder. The Mosaic law says 1 to 10, but I say 1 to 100. He changes it. That was just a figure of speech. Now turn over to Ezekiel 11. This is prophecy about the same time. We're showing you a similarity, not identity, to the church. Ezekiel the 11th chapter, and we want to look at the 19th and 20th verses. I will give them one, talking about Israel, as to type, heart. Now, how does he give them a new heart? I will put a new spirit, we're going to see over in the 36th chapter. He actually going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Did you know that Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, that's why in John 16, Jesus says he has to send them. If he was already there, he wouldn't have to send. In John 16, he says the Holy Spirit's next to you, but he's going to be in you. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take that stony heart. What would stony heart represent in this prophecy? Old Testament. Where was the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, written? On stone. Stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and in my ordinance and do them. So the heart is going to have to be changed. It's going to be necessary to change the heart of the first generation going to the millennium, or they wouldn't live. How is he changing it, going back to Jeremiah 31? By changing something in the realm of the mind. Now, if you change, now listen, this is where we're going. If you change one component in a heart, what is it called? Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. Ezekiel, the 36th chapter. This is a parallel prophecy. Now, verse 24 tells you that this is the live generation of Jews. I've got to be very careful there. Of Jews going into the millennium. Now, let me just say something, and I'm not going to develop it. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5 through 7 are meant for Jews during the millennium. I see no scripture that applies them to Gentiles. Who is the new covenant to during the millennium? Israel, not the king of Egypt, who's going to get in trouble for another problem. Okay? That's in Zechariah 14. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36. For I will take from you, from among the heathen. Now, this is one of the things that happens at mid-tribulation, is the nation Israel gets kicked out of all nations and migrates back to what we call the Holy Land. Then, that's in the first half of the tribulation. The second half of the tribulation, things get so hot there that, and most of them get killed, they get purged, and then they go down to the wilderness and are kept by God. That's the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel. For the last half of the tribulation, the nation Israel is sequestered. By the time you get to the end of the tribulation, there's a couple exceptions to this, so stay with me. Almost all of the Jews that go in at the end of the tribulation are saved, and they'll stay on the planet Earth and go into the millennium. I will gather you out of the countries, and I will bring you unto your own land. That's the restoration of Israel. So that puts us in time at the beginning of the millennium. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, make you ceremonially clean, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. What's the next verse say? And a new heart. I looked it up. There's no textual problem, and it does say a new heart also I will give you. Now, how does God give the nation Israel a new heart at the beginning of the millennium? We just showed you. He changes one component. And by changing one component, the nature of that heart, because it's just a dynamic anyway, because the dynamic has changed. Got it? So now Israel has going into the millennium, has a mind that has been changed, has the same old wills. Well, it'll affect the wills, but it hasn't been changed here. Wills, and has the same emotions. And this new dynamic is called a new heart. Got it? Now, what's that got to do with us? Ah, let's go. Let me erase this and let's start over. We're going to go back to the New Testament and we're going to see what happens to us at salvation. Now, before salvation, our heart will do like the wordless book and we'll make it black. Before salvation, we have a mind that is given to the flesh. That's where we process all of our processes of life that we process are going to be garbled by our sin nature. We have emotion that is affected by our fleshly body. You know what? I think I want to do this a little bit different. And then we have our wills. We saw this in Ephesians 3 or 2:3. Our wills, and these are all according to the flesh. We gave you a verse for every one of them. Okay? Now that's in our unsaved state. What happens when we're saved? Now I'm going to tell you, and then we're going to go there. Some of these components. Now let me give you a bad example. In Baptist churches, they used to have something called child evangelism. Have you ever heard of that? And the child evangelism had a wordless book. You ever heard of the wordless book? Well, I was looking up. You have it in some of your songs. I was looking up that earlier, and the wordless book started off with two. It was the one in the church I attended was made out of felt because they gave it to us in the third. We were 3 and 4 years old, and this is how they taught us that we had ought to be saved. And you would open the front part of the book, and it would be completely black. And they would say that represented our heart. So the first page then is completely black on both sides. And they'd say that represents our old black heart when we were unsaved. Then they would write, open the next page. We ran out of colors that work. Then they would open the next page, and the next page would be red. You have to pretend like this is red. And they'd say, that's the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ is what your old black heart needed. Then they would open the third page, and it'd be pure white. And they say, that after Jesus' blood washed, and I looked it up, it's in some of your songs, after Jesus washed your old black heart clean, now your heart is white. Now, what's wrong with this construct? Now, if you think like I do, and you're honest with yourself, you know right away. That means if I sin, I got to go back and believe again? That means that people are this is a faulty premise of called sinless perfection. You can't do that. So let me ask you, and don't answer this out loud because I'll answer it for you, but it's rhetorical. Did God wash my old black heart white when I was saved? No, I still have all those capabilities. Just ask my wife. Just read Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Just read all of the Pauline epistles. Just read the whole Bible. I still have those capabilities. Well, what happened when I was saved? 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. And we want to look, I believe it's the 16th verse. Now, this verse is very poorly translated. Let me give you a clue of how it should read. After the word Lord, there should be a question mark. Then in the King James, it says, that he. put a circle around he and put an arrow before that, because he is the subject. Now, here's, so what it does is this verse will ask a question and it's going to answer it. Who is he that experientially knows the quality of the mind of the Lord? There's no article there. It's a quality. Now, let me say this in case somebody misunderstands me. I am not going to say this verse says that we have the mind of God. I'm going to say that it says we participate in it. If you had the mind of God, you'd be God. Got it? You just participate in it and have access to it. It's not yours. Watch your possessive here. Who can experientially know the mind or how thoughts are processed of the Lord? And Lord, let's see, if you talk about Jesus Christ and you use the word Lord as a New Testament believer, what are you emphasizing? Head of the body. I'm a part of a part. Now here's the answer. He that is joined together with him, the word instructed has the idea with joined together in thought and purpose with him, capital H. But we are having, this is the present tense, the mind, the nous, of Christ. Do I have the same mind as Christ? No, I participate as and can sometimes think like him if I'm related in this verse, if I agree with him and I related with him as the head and he's my Lord. Only then. So, when I'm saved, would you say that I get a new mind? I still have the old one. I'm telling you straight, I can still think like an unsaved person. Doesn't take much effort. But I have this potential to process some different thoughts. Now, where are these different thoughts going to come from? Philippians, the second chapter, and the 13th verse. Philippians, the second chapter, and here we're going to pick up Will. The second chapter and the 13th verse. This is God the Father here. For it is God the Father which energizes in us to do two things. Both to desire to do, desire to do, to be energetic of his good pleasure. To desire and do. So where would you say that because this works out all three persons that God hit, would you say that I have some new will? I would say that verse says it, doesn't it? The word desire there is the word for will. But the problem is, here's where the problem is. I still have my old emotion. I should have drawn it better. Now, it's got to be governed by this other stuff, but I still have my old emotion. Is this a different dynamic than this? And that's because I still have my same body. So I would say, based on Scripture, my old black heart doesn't get washed clean. I get a new heart with a new mind, with new desires. But the problem is, I'm still the same old me. I have new capabilities. So, now let me, this is where we're going to go, and we're going to do a couple examples. Now we can look with this paradigm. We can look in Scripture and we can say, is he talking about an old heart that I have at birth and still have? Or is he talking about my new heart where I should act different? Meaning, my motivation coming from my flesh, remember the word flesh? Or is my motivation coming from my new nature? We didn't get in. It's actually 10 times more complicated than I'm making it, okay? But this has to do with the fact we have a new nature. So let's look at a couple examples and see if we can see from Scripture whether it's talking. So in my Bible, when I see the word heart, I got an N or an O over it. That way, when I'm reading it real fast, I know kind of what's going on. Turn, if you will, to James, the third chapter. James, the third chapter. We're just going to hit a couple of these because we are going to end a little earlier so the deacons can move up the next meeting a little bit. James, the third chapter. Oh, it's not the third. Yeah, let's see. Oh, yeah, the 14th verse. Talking to Christians. James 3:14. And this is a first-class condition, which means sense. But since you have bitter, now what is a bitter feeling? That's an attack of Satan, right? Next word is zeal. You have envying in the King James. That's an attack of what? The flesh. And the word strife in the King James should be selfish ambition. That would be the flesh as well. So here's, but since you have a mind or thoughts from Satan, thoughts from flesh, thoughts from Satan, from the flesh, two of them. Where are these thoughts? In your heart. So a Christian can still have these thoughts. Now this is a completely different diagram than the three. This is where what we're going down is in the part of a part. So a Christian still has the old mind. I'm telling you, if you're honest with yourself, I'll just talk to your spouse. If you're not, I know you can still think stuff you thought when you were unsaved. But you do have a potential of thinking and desiring things that an unsaved person couldn't. Now, so if I was marking in my Bible, would I put in James 3:14, would I put an O or an N there on the word heart? I put the word O, because that's my old motivations. Well, let's go to Ephesians 3:17. I could show you some in the book of Romans and other places. Let's go to 3:17 of Ephesians. That Christ may settle down and feel at home, settle down at home in your hearts through, not by faith, through faith. So when I exercise faith, when I have faith in a promise and have activity based on that, what's one thing Christ can do? He can settle down at home in my heart. Would that be in my old heart or in my new heart? Put an end by that one. Do you see how this is going to help interpret? I'm telling you, if you get to Matthew 7, the adultery there, it's going to explain all this. You go to Matthew 15 where it says all iniquity comes out of the heart, it's going to explain that. Because heart is a metaphor for motivation. More than that, but that'll work for now. So, 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. The Lord direct your hearts unto love concerning God and unto the patience for the Christ. Which heart would that be? That'd be the new heart. New motivations. New mind. Let me do it another way. Could I use my own mind, old mind, to process a part of the fruit of the Spirit called love and actually have anything worthwhile for other saints? No, I have to use my new mind, because if I'm accessing my position in Christ and see Him as the head of the body, I'm going to have a different kind of thought towards other Christians. So that would be the new heart. Now, this will clean this whole verse up that gets mixed up all the time. 1 Peter 3:15. We'll close with this. 1 Peter 3:15. We're going a little quick on this, but we'll spend some other time later on. Now, remember, this verse is mistranslated. It doesn't say, well, you'll hear how I translate it. verse 15, 1 Peter 3. But set apart. The word sanctify means holify. Holify means set apart. In the Old Testament, when they sprinkled the blood of the goats on the vessels that were going to be used in the tabernacle, it set them apart, made them ceremonially clean. How can a Christian, I read this last week, how can a Christian make themselves mentally, ceremonially clean? What can we think on? That we'll see him as he is. 1 John 3, 3. Okay, that's one of the ways. Okay, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, what heart would that be? So what he's saying here is get out of this heart, get over here. Now, I'm going to tell you that if we're moving in the realm of our new heart, our emotion will be under control. If we move in the realm of our old heart, it will not be in control. So is a Christian to not have emotion? No, but it's to be governed correctly. So what I've shown you in Scripture, a person who's saved does not get their, I'm telling you, you look on the web. I think it's part of the 2000 Statement of Faith of the Southern Baptist Convention. I haven't read the whole thing, can't get through the whole thing. But most churches teach this, one, or a variation of this, and it comes from Romans, the 10th chapter, which I didn't get into. You want to be saved, invite Jesus into your heart. Does Jesus want to come into this? Uh-uh. That's a misuse of Romans 10. Pray the sinner's prayer. That's a made-up verse. It's not even a misuse of a verse. But when we believe, it works out, there's a verse that he shines in our heart. Oh, there's one. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when we're saved and the Holy Spirit shines Christ into our heart, what is that? Well, that's a figure of speech of our new heart. That's how we get it, by illumination. So what we're going to do then, we'll give you a more formal definition. You can see I've worked with about 10. Here's another older one I had. The heart is a metaphor depicting how a person interacts with or possesses information in their mind that comes from his emotion, soul, and his wills. It involves the person but is distinct from the person. Now, diagram that. You can't. But what we're trying to show you is this, I don't know about you, but this helps me. Uh-oh, I'm operating over there. Better get over here. You see where we're going here? Now, in modern psychology, you have schizophrenia, which means a person has, and in some forms of schizophrenia, people have multiple personalities. Wait a minute. They don't have near the mental struggle that a Christian has. Because, you know, an unsaved person doesn't have three enemies messing around with us, trying to keep us over here. Where do the enemies attack? Here. And as I am a person and operating over here, that's where they're going. If I'm over here, do you see why to overcome the flesh, God gives us information to frame our mind so that we will not interfere with the Holy Spirit making up what's lacking in the realm of our new heart. Now, it's just a figure of speech. I can't point to your heart, not the way Scripture uses it. It's a figure of speech depicting how and why we're motivated. And that's why Paul and most of the New Testament will say, you need to get your hearts right. What he's saying is, a way to put it in this kind of dynamic is get into the right heart. Get on the right dynamic. Let me ask, get your mind above. Which mind is that? When you're told to get your mind above, which mind is it? You ain't getting this mind up there. It's your new mind. When we're told, okay, that's one thing. Where do these new wills come from? Oh, I'm just a good person. I'm thinking them up. No. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lusts, there's an ellipsis there, against the flesh. So my new desires are going to come from where? My good desires. So me as a person, hey, I want to do, I desire to do this, I desire to do that. Which one's from the Holy Spirit? Which one's from my flesh? I, as a person, have to choose. How do I help this one out? I get my mind up there. I get my mind framed right, then the Holy Spirit can make stronger my new desires. Do you see, I have to determine to listen to Him? Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that there is so much in Scripture about how we operate that we have to adhere to what You say and not what the modern wisdom says. And we thank You for that. Amen.